I don't want to rehash the sermon from last week, but we kind of stopped in the middle of the chapter, chapter 4 of Hebrews. If I was going to name this sermon, I would name it "The Word of God is our great high priest." God spoke to, and Paul started out the whole book of Hebrews, "God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." He spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, didn't he? And God also spoke to Moses in Mount Sinai, where it thundered and quaked, and the people feared. When God spoke, that there was an old, you young ones won't remember this, but there was an old commercial about a financial institution, and it was called E.F. Hutton, and they used to say, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. I never heard E.F. Hutton talk, and I didn't pay any attention to what he said, but when God spoke, people heard it, and they still do. But when God spoke out of that mountain, it thundered and quaked, and the trumpet of God that God blew, it went on and on and on, and the longer it sounded, the louder it got. Just imagine what it sounded like when God blew the trumpet. And it said, and Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And the people did too. It was a very scary, fearful place to be when God spoke. And when the prophets spoke, they spoke the truth of God. And the people didn't really heed what the prophets spoke, but what they spoke was true nonetheless, if they were God's prophets. And they said it right. Now, but in these last days, it says, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, John records in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Porter came in this morning to me, and he always wants to know what I'm studying about. And he wants me to read the verses that I'm going to think about. And I talked to him about the Word of God is quick. We'll get to that. And I said, when I speak, it's my word. When you speak, it's Porter's word. When God speaks, it's his word. Now, John says, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So this is not talking about the spoken word that God spoke. He's talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. He wasn't called Jesus Christ until he was manifest in the flesh, but this word was Jesus, essentially for us, it's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He was with him in the beginning. John says, all things were made by him, And without him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 14 he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now Paul is holding up for all to see, and especially these Hebrews, by reminding them that God spoke in a lot of different ways, but now he's spoken to us by his Son, and that Son is the Word. And in Hebrews 4, we kind of ended up on the rest, that there's a promised rest that is available and remains for the people of God. And he warns that unbelief of this Word will result in that promise being left us, or us not being partaker of the promise that remains. Now, to enter into this rest requires labor. Verse 11, Paul says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So what do we have here? We have the Word spoken, and we have either belief or unbelief, and that is describing a labor. Now, what kind of labor does it take for us to enter into rest? Is it work labor? Is it works? Is it that? Well, we know by all other kind of scriptures, he already said, let us enter into rest. It's like God rested from his labors and we rest from our works. He's not talking about our works as labor. So what kind of labor does it take to enter into rest? There is an old man and a new man in every born-again child of God. There's a conflict that every child of God, and only the children of God that are born again, have to deal with. It's the conflict between the old man, his way of thinking and his will, and the new man, the born-again man, the spiritual man that has been blessed and by the Spirit of God to have a new nature. There's two natures at conflict within the child of God. It's his old way of thinking and the new way of thinking. It's his thinking versus God's thinking. It's his will versus God's will. Now, the labor that we're talking about having to enter into rest really is talking about mortifying the thoughts that you have of the old man. It's talking about, I've heard it put like this, and y'all, some of y'all have too. You know, in every child of God, there's a white dog, which represents purity in the new man, and then there's the black dog, which represents the carnal nature and the natural will of man. And they fight all the time. And the old preacher said, which one? He said, I got two dogs fighting, a white dog and black dog. And he said, well, which one wins? And he said, well, whichever one I feed daily. The one that I feed gets stronger and stronger, and and they'll overtake the other one. Well, I think basically that's pretty true. If we as children of God don't feed the Spirit, we're going to be feeding our natural mind and our natural selves. Not that it can finally overtake the Spirit, but it won't be manifest in our life, and we certainly won't enter into rest. The labor that we've got to be about doing. And the work that we've got to be about doing is to put the old man down and to follow after the new man. So this labor, it's totally resigning our will to His, our natural thinking to God's thinking, our aligning our understanding with what He gave us in His written word. Because there's a lot of things about God we don't know. He didn't reveal that to us in His word. Think about God's character. Paul, even as eminent as an apostle and preacher that Paul was, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God and judgment of God, how higher are His ways than our ways, and His ways are past finding out." There's a lot of things we don't know, but we have the revealed word of God that's written down for us that we do know, that we can know. So we need to align our thinking with what thus saith the Lord in His written word. Now, it's ceasing from our own works as God did from His, and resting in His works, not ours. It's resting in His finished work and not ours. That's a labor, isn't it? Do y'all get tired sometimes? I mean, I get tired. Not physically tired. I get spiritually tired sometimes, especially when I'm trusting in Paul Blair. When I'm trusting in me and not trusting in what God did and what He said He was going to do. When I forget those things, I can't have a whole lot of rest. But that's why it's a labor, because we've always got to remember what God said and live our lives according to what God said. That's a labor. And you know, the other night, you know, I used to run a lot, but I haven't run in a long time because of my knees. And Sonya and I, she had us running around the gym with 25-pound weights. You know what? I slept good that night. I slept real good that night because it was a labor, something that my body was not used to doing, and it wore me out. You know, this kind of labor that we're talking about will wear you out. It will. It'll wear the natural man out because it's hard. But at the end of that labor is rest. He said, "Let us labor, therefore." To enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You know, the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit. That's talking about the struggle between the old man and the new man. And remember, only the children of God have this struggle. The wicked, unregenerate, do not have a struggle in their life. Oh, they may go through hard times because they can't always do what they want to. The law keeps them from, you know, killing and murdering people. And if they get caught, they get punished, right? But they don't have a moral struggle. The child of God has a moral struggle in their life because they want to do good, but they can't. That they don't want to do bad, but they do it. That's the struggle Paul described in Romans chapter 7. He gave us a glimpse into the window of his very soul in that chapter. That's the kind of labor that Paul's talking about here. Now we'll get started. For the word of God. Now I found this strange, because in the word, in the scriptures, when you see the word for, It can have several different meanings. It may mean because of or in order to. No, let me give you this example. On y'all see the Old West shows, you know, and they have wanted posters. Wanted for the robbery of Redfern Bank. $5,000. Well, the word for there doesn't mean that they're wanted so that they can commit the crime. It means they're wanted because they have committed it. You know, because they committed it. Right here, this is the basis of why we labor. It's an encouraging thing to let us know this is why we labor, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I found that kind of strange, why this would be placed here. But really, this is the battle cry for those that are in this war. For those that are in the struggle. You're crying. You're in this labor, in this fight between the old man and the new man, your battle cry ought to be, God is alive. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. That's what quick means. You know how the old timers will remember this. My grandma and my mama too, and me, when they'd cut their fingernails and they'd clip them and they draw back, and I'd say, "What's happened, Mama?" She said, "Oh, I got into the quick." That means she touched some live tissue and it hurt. It got into the live part down there. That's what quick means. It's alive. This is, and a lot of people go to this verse here, and because it's not capitalized, they say this is the written word. Y'all ever heard anybody apply this to the written word? Like the words on the page. The Word of God is quick, and they say that is the reason why you know, that it's all about reading the words on the page. That's how you get born again. That's gospel regeneration. This is one of the places they go to try to prove that. I'm going to disprove it today. Already have, but I'm going to keep on disproving it. For the Word of God is quick. This Word is not living and breathing. This is not a living, breathing document. And powerful. There is power in reading these words, but let's keep going. And sharper than any two-edged sword. Sometimes when you read the words on the page, it cuts you pretty deep, doesn't it? But it don't divide the soul and spirit. You know what this reading, this word doesn't do? The words on this page doesn't understand your thoughts. It doesn't discern your thinking. And it also doesn't understand or discern the motivations and intentions of your heart. These words can't do that. Who does that? Jesus Christ does that. The Son of God knows what you're thinking. He knows what the motivations of your heart are and why you do the things you do. Why you think the things you think. That's the battle cry for us laboring to enter into rest, is that our God is omniscient and He's omnipresent and He's omnipotent. Do you know what those three words mean? Omnipotent. That means God is supreme and He has supreme power. He's a sovereign God, and that's our battle cry. That's one of them, isn't it? I believe and I trust in a sovereignly powerful God. And He's omniscient. He knows all things. And He's omnipresent because He's with me. He knows where I'm at. You know, on the way over here, Porter was talking about that they're going to a birthday party this afternoon and don't really know the best way to get there. And he said, you know, we're going to put it in the GPS. And I said, you know what a GPS is, Porter? I said, it's God's positioning system. He always knows where you're at. We might not always know where He's at. Well, we can know because He's everywhere. Omnipresent means He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. Amen. You know, David, when he was talking in the 139th Psalm, he says, there's no place that I can go that you're not there. He said, if I ascend, if I go into the deep or I ascend into hell and make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. He says, behold, both the light and the darkness are the same, both alike unto thee. He said there, it doesn't matter whether it's dark or whether it's light. You know where I am. God is omnipresent and He's omniscient. He knows your thoughts. He knows the intents of your heart. And that is a great reason why we labor. That's a battle cry because our God knows it all. We don't, but we know He does. That is a great help for us to labor and to rest. You know, wouldn't it be a difficult thing if God didn't know everything or if God didn't have all power? Then our labor would be on our works, wouldn't it? And there wouldn't be any rest, would there? But resting is believing that God's got this. God is all powerful. He's everywhere and He knows everything. That's a great battle cry, isn't it? I'm going into this fight knowing that God is sovereign and He knows me and He knows the thoughts and intents of my heart and He's all powerful. You know, have y'all ever had some misunderstandings in your life? That things that you did were misunderstood by other people? Or you misunderstood the reason why other people did things? You know why that is? It's because we don't know everything. We don't know the motivations of people's hearts and the intents of their mind. All we can see and judge by is what people do. Paul says that the Word of God even discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why you do the things you do, and why you say the things you say, and why you think the things you think. Because He's omniscient. He knows everything. Listen, Paul keeps going. He says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. You know, some people really wonder about God. I even have heard of people not praying for something because they were worried that God wouldn't be concerned with such a trifling thing as their prayers. Have you heard about that? Oh, I can't take that to God. That's not a big deal. That's just a small deal. My friends, think about the wide expanse of the cosmos. Think about the heavens and the Hubble well, they've got a better telescope now than the Hubble one. Can see millions of light years away from this earth. And they still can't find the edge of God's creation. And then you think about this world is a speck in a universe that's a speck in the whole cosmos. And God knows you. He knows where you are, what you think individually. Isn't that great? That He knows you and that He is concerned about you. That's amazing to me that such a big God could know and understand and love little old me. Because the world is a speck in the cosmos, and I'm just one speck on a speck. And God sees the specks within the specks within the specks. Wow. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things, listen to this, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him. See, that makes the Word of God a Him. He's talking about the Son of God. He discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him. It's not naked and opened unto the eyes of the words on the page. Come on now. I just dispelled that fallacy. Or Paul did, in one sentence. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That means He's our provider. He's our sustainer. And He's the one with whom we have to do. We have to. He's concerned with us, and we're concerned about Him, aren't we? I live my life concerning the ways that He taught us. Now, Paul says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, this Him is the Word, and that Word is our great high priest. You see that? You see the connections? When we read the Scriptures, I want us to not just read them word for word. I mean, I do want you to read them word for word. Don't skip any. But when you read it, I want you to remember what you've just read and get the context, because the context matters. If you don't get the context right, you won't get anything else right. And remember the subject. So he says, and this is a unbroken string through here from the beginning of Hebrews 1 all the way down to now, with whom we have to do is Jesus Christ. Now, this Jesus Christ is the Word. This Word is our great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. You remember at the beginning of, I think it's chapter 4. No, beginning of chapter 3. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and great high priest. You remember we talked a lot about that. He was an apostle as an emissary on God's behalf, doing His will, coming down, and then he's the great high priest, an emissary, mediator, on our behalf back to God. So Jesus came down and He went back, and He stands in heaven, sits in heaven today, our great high priest still. It wasn't just that He did, yes, He did do the great high priest. Paul's going to develop all the offices and duties of this great high priest throughout chapter, from now until throughout chapter 10. Well, that's pretty detailed, isn't it? But he starts it here and says that this great high priest is passed into the heavens. He's not. He did his offering as a great high priest to God on our behalf while he was here manifest in the flesh. But he's passed into the heavens. You know what Paul did there without saying he did it? He said he's resurrected. And he's in the heavens today. And so on that account, On that account, he says, let us hold Jesus. Well, he says, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You see the connection? He ended it up with Jesus, the Son of God, and that Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest. We have he's the one of him with whom we have to do, and that this Jesus Christ, high priest, is the Word of God. And he's quick. He's alive. Now, Paul says, let us hold fast our profession. Because our great high priest is not on this earth. He's ministering to us, to God, on our behalf. And he's in the heavens. He's not in the earth. He did that part of his high priestly duties, did he not? He completed that. But he's making intercession for us to God right now. Not because of our sins. He did that already. He saved us from our sins already. But what he's doing now is he's mediating our prayers to us. You know, that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
We pray in Jesus' name. We don't pray in any other name. And the Spirit takes those prayers and gives them to Jesus. Jesus gives them to God. Aren't you glad He knows everything? Aren't you glad He sees everything? Aren't you glad that everything is naked and open unto Him with whom we have to do? Now, like He said, that's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It cuts going and coming. It's kind of a fearful thing when God sees everything about you, isn't it? You ever been dressed down by your parents when they found you out and whooped you up for it? That they used to call that being dressed down. Not dressed up, but dressed down. That's another way of saying that you're naked before them and you can't. There's nothing that you can hide from God. You know, that's kind of, you kids, I want y'all to remember. Tatum, Tyler, Annie, Porter, Lucy. Lucy can't understand me yet, I don't think. There's nothing that you could do that God doesn't see. I was at Silas Ford's house. He's a pastor at Bethany Church in Atlanta. I was at his house. I love Silas. I've been to Africa with him a couple times. They've got two children, and in their kitchen, he had a sign that says, "I saw that," and underneath it said, "God," like God said it. I saw that, my friends. God sees everything. He sees when you intend to do good and other people might construe it as a bad intention or a bad doing. God knows how and why you did it, but God also sees our bad intentions. He sees the bad things that we think, the bad things that we do. I want you to realize, young folks, that always try to do your best for God on His behalf. I want you to do good things. I want you to think good things because God sees everything. Now, let us hold fast our profession. Why, Paul? Why should we hold fast our profession? For, in verse 15, or because. Not in order to get a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But we hold fast our profession because we... listen to this language here. For, or because. This is the basis why we ought to hold fast our profession. For, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's a double negative, and I know you teachers cringe when you hear double negatives. Ain't not. Never not. But I want us to think about this. We don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The double and I've heard some preachers say we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That means he can, but he might not. When Paul used the double negative here, he says we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It means that Jesus can't help but be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. It made it stronger. The double negative made it stronger. Do y'all see that? Now, what does that do for me? It's not just that Jesus, it's possible for Jesus to be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. Now, I want us to understand that Jesus Christ is not touched with our infirmities. He was in all points tempted, yet without sin. And he's not touched with our infirmities, but he's touched with the feeling of them. When he suffered on the cross, he felt the suffering and the punishment for everything that you did. And he didn't experience the doing of it, but he experienced the consequences of what you did and what it felt like to have that punishment. It was almost like he did it. You know, I've been whooped by my daddy for things that my brother did, even though I didn't do that particular thing that he did. I felt what it was like, just as if I had already done it. Boy, when my daddy whooped you, you knew you got a hold of. And my friends, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now, I want you to think about it. It says he was in all points tempted. That Jesus Christ is not tempted the way that we're tempted. Y'all go with me for a second. When I have a big old, when I'm trying to lose weight, you know, and some y'all good cooks, you bring them beautiful chocolate cakes and pies and all that stuff up here. And I'm looking at them and I'm tempted to eat them. Usually I succumb to the temptation. But before I actually take the bite, I'm tempted in my mind, you know, that would be really good. I want to do that. I better not, but I want to. I have an intention and motivation in my heart and in my mind to do that thing that I ought not to do. That's how we're tempted. My friends, Jesus Christ was never tempted to do sin. He was never tempted to sin. Y'all understand that? But he was tempted by the tempter to do it. He never had the motivation in his heart or in his mind to do any sin. It wasn't that he could have, but he didn't. He couldn't sin, and therefore he did not because he could not. But he was tempted by the tempter, and he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's amazing, isn't it? A sinless man. It took a sinless man to fulfill God's righteous law, did it not? You know what this tells me? That Jesus knows how you feel. Jesus experienced the punishment for the crimes that we committed, that we deserved to be punished for. He knows what it's like to be punished for something that he did not commit. He was wrongfully accused of being a sinner. Have you ever been wrongfully accused? I have. Most of the time, I'm guilty of what I'm accused of, though. But he was wrongly accused. On this, aren't you glad you have somebody that knows how you feel as your high priest? You know, I used to work with in a drug rehab facility, and mostly with teenagers, but I had some adults in there as well. And I was working with this fella that had, and ladies that had been addicted to drugs. And they said, "Have you ever got high? Have you ever been on dope? You ever been on drugs?" And I said, "No, I've never been high, never taken drugs." And they said, "Well, you haven't dealt with what I've dealt with, and I'm not going to listen to you because you don't know what I'm going through. You've never gone through the detox process. You don't know what it does to you on the inside when you take that drug and you crave it so bad that you'd even steal from your mama and maybe even hurt them to get that fix." And so they wouldn't listen to me after that when they found out I wasn't a drug user. Because they want somebody to be able to identify with what they're going through. And I get that. I get the best counselors, the best people to help people in that condition are people that know exactly what they've gone through. And my friends, Jesus Christ went through everything that you've gone through. There's nothing that you could go through that Jesus hasn't gone through already. By reason of the punishment, not by reason of him having committed those things. Do you see that? He suffered for them and he was tempted in all points. Now, nobody went up to him and tempted him with a hit of marijuana or cocaine. But they tempted him in principle for every single thing in principle that Satan will tempt you with. Jesus Christ didn't have a cell phone and tempted to scroll Facebook all night long. But there's a lot of distractions in this world, and there was a lot of things that tried to distract Jesus Christ. Peter was one of them. He tried to stand in his way, didn't he? One time when he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he said, "You'll never go down there. You're not going to die. I'm going to keep you from it." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because Satan is always opposing what God does. Paul says, because we have a great high priest that can't help but be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was tempted in all points yet without sin, and because this man is now mediating for us in the heavens, he knows everything about you. On that basis, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. You know what that boldly means? A lot of people, definitions of words matter. And the context matters. Do you think this boldly is talking about a person that says, I deserve what I got coming to me. You go ahead and give it to me, God. I'm just going to bust up there and take the mercy and the grace that I desire. No. That's not the attitude of one that comes boldly. You know what boldly means? It means fearless confidence and cheerful courage. In what? In yourself? No. In your great high priest, the Word of God, the one with whom we have to do, the one that knows all about you, the one that is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. That's, you can come boldly with confidence in that man, in that mediator, in that high priest, in that one that knows all about you. Come boldly that way, trusting in what he's done, not what you've done. Come boldly, therefore, unto the let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. You remember, I think I've said it here, mercy always, and grace too, always comes from a position of authority and down to and superiority down to a position of inferiority. Y'all think about that. If you're before a judge and you're guilty, you see, if you're not guilty, you don't really need mercy, do you? If you're not guilty, you don't need mercy. If you're not guilty, then you just need justice. But if you're guilty and you stand before the judge, you say, be merciful, judge, because he's in a position to either grant it or not. And you're in a position of reception at that point. You're not taking anything. You're a receiver and not a giver. And the person that begs for mercy is declaring his guilt. Y'all think about that. The person that is begging for mercy is declaring his guilt. You know where the only place to find mercy is? At the throne of grace, with cheerful confidence in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and what he's done as the great high priest. Because he knows you, he is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. And it says, and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in need this morning? I hope you are. If you don't need anything, then Jesus Christ won't help you. Going to the throne of grace won't help you. Because if you don't need anything, you don't need mercy. And if you don't need mercy, you must be self-righteous. You must be righteous. You know, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen? If you desire mercy and grace to help in time of need, it is a declaration that you need Jesus. It's a declaration that you are putting all your trust into him. And when you do that, guess what? You've labored to enter into that rest, into his rest, resting in what he did, and you'll find rest for your soul. And it'll rest your conscience too. It'll rest your conscience. You know, that's conscience is a big subject. We hadn't really got into it. That's a labor, isn't it? To ease your conscience is a labor. It won't save you from your sins, but boy, it'll ease your conscience when you find that rest. Doors of the church are open for those that are seeking rest and haven't found any anywhere else, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, because He's our great high priest and He knows everything about you, and He's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. May God bless us to be a blessing to someone this week. Continue to pray for those that are in need, and sometimes even people that don't know where the throne of grace is, you can go to the throne of grace and ask God to give them help, because some people don't really even know they need it. But certainly you can go for you. Go to the throne of grace. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.